back to 452, Make Me a Blessing.
Oh, Spirit bring life from above into God's family divine. Justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. Took the offer of grace he did proffer, he saved me, oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Help me, Lord, in toil and trouble me. Again, and so I thank you again for having us here for the conference. Diane and I have very much enjoyed our time here, as we always do at Janssen. It's wonderful to be around people who love God's grace. As I've indicated, my father was a mechanic, a heavy equipment mechanic, machinist, welder, and operator. A very practical man. He had a brother who was a very impractical man who had a college degree in electrical engineering and served as an electrical engineer for a major power company in the state of Iowa for his entire career. One day, my parents went to Waterloo, Iowa, to visit Uncle Hugh. Now, this was before I was born, but they went to visit him, and they exchanged niceties and all the normal things that you do when you first arrive. And then Hugh said to my father, "George, I have this lamp that I just can't figure out why it doesn't work. I have taken it apart. I made a wiring diagram of it. There is nothing wrong with it, but it doesn't work." So, Dad took it apart, looked at it, said, "There's nothing wrong here with the wiring. Let's try plugging it in." They plugged it in, and lo and behold, it worked. You know, that's kind of the experience that expositors have with this passage that your pastor just read to you. They look at it and they say, "Works." And yet the Gospel of John, 100 times in the majority text, 98 times in the critical text, uses the word "believe." The Gospel of John seems everywhere else except in these two verses to give the picture of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone to receive everlasting life. Expositors struggle over this passage because they think, wow, this seems to contradict everything else that the Gospel of John has said. I'd like for you to notice a passage that occurs just before this, but let's again look at verses 28 and 29. "Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," that is the voice of the Son of God, "and will come out, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment." Notice how this follows on the heels of the verse at the beginning of its paragraph. Notice, John 5:24 is at the beginning of this very paragraph. When I was in the English classes, when I was back in school, they always said that if you wrote a thesis statement, that the rest of what you wrote had to support it. It couldn't go against it. But here we have in 5:24, "Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." How do we reconcile these passages being so close, and yet seemingly so far apart? My contention is, the average expositor has forgotten to plug it into the wall. And they think that this passage is setting forth a salvation that occurs by works. Let's take it apart. Let's work with the wiring diagram. Let's find out what's actually going on here. What we need to do, though, to set this up, is to look at six resurrections that appear in the Bible. Now, it wasn't long ago I thought there were five resurrections. But the reason I thought there were five is that I had heard that back when I was in systematic theology class, but apparently my professor took a different view of a certain passage than I do. I'm going to argue there are six resurrections. But we have the resurrections listed in various places. We have Jesus' resurrection. I'm using A through F to indicate which ones, just to make it a little easier. So resurrection A is Jesus' resurrection. Then there's the rapture of the church. The two witnesses, I didn't have quite enough space to put in the two. The tribulation martyrs and the Old Testament saints. I will say at this moment, we don't know exactly when the Old Testament saints are raised, but they have to be raised before the millennium starts. So that conceivably could move around a little bit. Those are all part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. But there is a second resurrection, the resurrection of unbelievers. These take place at distinct times. It's not that there's one general resurrection for all of humanity at the same time. That's what a lot of people think, but the Bible teaches differently. And so I've put a slightly expanded version of this same chart into your notes. I've put in the additional features of the cross appearing before Jesus' resurrection, the church age starting soon afterwards, only 40 days later, or 50 days later, the tribulation part one, the first 3.5 years, then the second half of the tribulation, then the millennium, then after that would be the eternal state. Let's look at the first resurrection. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, we are told, after a description of the first resurrection, but the rest of the dead did not live until after the 1,000 years were finished. This, though, those that are raised at the earlier time, those that are raised before the millennium starts are in the first resurrection, but the rest of the dead are within the second resurrection, the resurrection of unbelievers. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam is a description of the status of all of humanity prior to believing in Jesus Christ. They are part of Adam's family, not part of Jesus Christ's family. But as in Adam dies, even so in Christ. This is a reference to believers in Jesus Christ during the church age. All shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. And the word that is used there for order is a word that is used of military. And it can be used of military formation. I'm sure that on 4th of July you have parades over in Fairbury, or at least Lincoln, or someplace. And you'll have different high schools, marching bands that are going through, and there will be one group, and then there will be another group that will follow. And then there will be someone coming along in a Model T, and then you have another high school, and you have succeeding orders of people in the parade. So what Paul is saying here is that this resurrection of believers does not happen simultaneously. People in their various orders happen to be resurrected at somewhat different time periods. Then he says, but Christ the first fruits. Remember we mentioned that in this morning's message, The Sadducees were against the resurrection, but they were also against everlasting life. And I made the point that God was free to give everlasting life the moment the first person believed in the promise of everlasting life through God. That would be Adam, and of course his wife. He was free to give everlasting life even before Jesus went to the cross. Very strong evidence for that occurs within the Gospel of John, when we have over and over promises that he who believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life has it. God was free to grant everlasting life the moment a person believed in God's promise of everlasting life, and this is based on the knowledge that Jesus would go to the cross and he would take care of the issue. Everlasting life has been offered freely on the condition of faith alone. On the other hand, no one else could be resurrected, never to die again, until after Jesus was. That is one, not the only, but one of the implications of Christ the first fruits. He is the inheritor of all. And that's the main point of first fruits, but he also was the first one who was resurrected, never to die again. But notice, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, Paul's focus here, as he's writing to the Corinthians, is the resurrection that pertains to them. You notice he didn't mention when the tribulation saints will be resurrected or various other groups, did he? He only talks about those who are Jesus Christ at his coming in the rapture. Why is it that he only talks about them? It's because he's writing to the church. He's not writing to give a whole picture of the sequence of all resurrections. But he does make it clear that not all of the resurrections are simultaneous. So let's now look at the different resurrections. A through E, Jesus' resurrection, the pre-trib rapture of the church, the two witnesses, the tribulation martyrs, and the Old Testament saints are all looking at people who have a part in the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. So let's look at the first one. We have Jesus' resurrection. And I know, of course, you have recently looked at passages concerning Easter and the tremendous blessing that it was that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the grave that morning. And we have the women who go to the tomb, and they're astounded and don't know what to do. They're fearful. The angels reassure them, he is risen. He's not here. He's risen indeed. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of it all. We have many passages besides these in the Gospels that directly mention in accounts that are looking at the life and ministry of Jesus that put it right within that context and look at that Easter morning in the year 33. Then we have the pre-trib rapture of the church. I'd like for us to turn to two passages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He is saying that no one in a natural body is going to be able to inherit rewards. Inheritance within the kingdom is a reference to rewardability. Only those in resurrection bodies can inherit the kingdom of God. Let me clarify just a little bit on that. We have statements that appear in books contemporaneous with some of our Old Testament books that speak of a prince whose father has died, and the prince ascends to the throne because he inherited the kingdom. Inheriting a kingdom did not mean that that prince entered the kingdom. He was already in his father's kingdom. But when his father died, he inherited the kingdom. He became king. He became a ruler. And that's the reason that we tie this terminology to rewards. So he says, only those in resurrection bodies are going to be able to do that. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery is a truth that has not been revealed but needs to receive explanation. What is it that is this mystery that up until a certain point had not been revealed? We, and he's talking to believers, we shall not all sleep, and sleep is a euphemism here for die. You know what the word cemetery means? Koimao is Greek word for sleep. Cemetery comes from that. It's the place of the sleepers. That's literally what it means. Now that's something that's true for believers. Unbelievers, not so. Not so. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Some people get confused by the last trumpet, but I think I have an illustration that makes it clear. This isn't the absolutely last trumpet that ever blasts. But I went to a high school that had 7 class periods. Normally, I had 6 class periods. Sometimes I had a 7th class period. And if let's assume that someone only had 6 classes and they said, well, I'll meet you at the last bell. Would we expect that the person would wait around until the bell that would end the 7th class period? Not likely. It would be the last bell that is pertinent to us. And so it's the last one, the last trumpet that's pertinent to the church. It doesn't mean that there won't be other trumpets later on, but it's the last one that's pertinent to the church. And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Receiving resurrection bodies, being in the presence of the Lord, sinless for the first time ever. For this incorruptible must put on, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this mortality has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Death is a real hardship, but it's a hardship for the people who are left behind. Those who are believers, they go into the presence of the Lord, and Paul describes in Philippians how it is so much better to be in his presence. That we can rejoice with those that have gone into his presence, that they are no longer suffering. And I know with Daryl, that I've never met, but I've heard wonderful things about him. I know that what a comfort it is for friends and family to know that he's so much better. We who are left behind are the ones that suffer. But those that go into the presence of the Lord, their suffering is over. They've been promoted. And then also we have another passage on the rapture of the church. Let me explain my abbreviations, by the way. FR stands for First Resurrection. So this is First Resurrection Part B. You can see I didn't have room to spell it out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This passage is setting forth the expectancy of the pre-trib rapture, as we had in 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture of the church. Paul says here, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul isn't saying don't grieve, but Paul's saying don't grieve hopelessly. And hope is talking about an expectation. We know that we will be reunited with our friends and family who have preceded us, that have gone to be with the Lord. The Thessalonians have endured persecution. It seems like some of the people may have died during the interval that Paul has been away, and he is reassuring them, and he's saying, it's all right, it's appropriate to grieve, but don't do so hopelessly as those who are unbelievers that have no hope do. Why? Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," time of the rapture, "will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And Paul encourages, comfort one another with these words. So we've looked at Jesus' resurrection, which is the first resurrection within the first resurrection. Then we have the rapture of the church. And now we have, remember I said, I believe there are six resurrections, whereas my professor said there were five. The reason I think that he said there were five was because he probably saw the ministry of the two witnesses as occurring in the last half of the tribulation. And if that's the case, he probably just merged them in with others at that time, that is, with the tribulation martyrs. However, if we go to Revelation chapter 11, we will see an ending that does not fit well with the end of the tribulation. Because what happens at the end of the tribulation? Jesus comes and his victory. And the ending that we have here just does not fit at all well with that. So the two witnesses have a 3.5 year ministry, but the big question is their ministry in the first half or the second half? I would argue it's in the first half of the tribulation. So we have, in Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 7, "When they," the two witnesses, "finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Then triumph. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. They died, they were raised, and they ascended. This is the third resurrection that fits within the first resurrection. First resurrection talks about the resurrection of believers. Then we have in Revelation chapter 20 a description of the tribulation martyrs. These are people who during that 7-year period of time are put to death for standing up for Jesus Christ. As we start at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is what precedes the statement that we read earlier in verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, even the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, is within the first resurrection. Now, as I said before, the Old Testament saints, we don't know exactly when to put it. No passage tells us exactly when it is. But what I will argue is that Old Testament saints will have a role in the millennium. That requires that they be raised no later than the start of the millennium. So we have gone through 5 groups. Christ, the rapture, the 2 witnesses, the tribulation martyrs, and finally the Old Testament saints. They are all raised by this time. This is the first resurrection. But then there's one resurrection that no one wants to have a part in, and that is the second resurrection. That would be for unbelievers. We've read verse 5 that says that the rest of the dead are not raised for another 1,000 years, until after the millennium has been concluded. And then we have the description of the great white throne judgment. And in the great white throne judgment, there is a book of life, and there are books. Books of what these people have done. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life, they're in sad shape. They are in sad shape. With this as background, I want you to think about it. Who is still in the grave at the time of the great white throne? Are there any believers that are still in the grave at that time? No. The only people that have not yet been resurrected at that point are unbelievers, ones who will go to the great white throne. Now that becomes extremely important as we go now to John chapter 5. In John 5, we have a very interesting picture that is presented. Again, here this is the overview. No one is still in the grave except for unbelievers at the time of the great white throne. Those are the people who have a part in the second resurrection, the resurrection of unbelievers. So the big question is, who is in the grave after the end of the millennium? Now, with that, let's turn to John chapter 5. And John 5 becomes very simple when we understand the timetable of this. Now, I would like to have us take a look first, before we go to verses 28 and 29, to John 5, 24. Amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment. Now, the judgment that we are going to see described later in this chapter is the great white throne. He's saying, if you have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, you will not appear at the great white throne. And that's pretty self-evident, because those in the first resurrection, Jesus was raised, the church is raptured, we have the two witnesses, we have the tribulation martyrs, and we have the Old Testament saints. All the believers are raised from the dead prior to the great white throne. So his statement, this is not the only way that we can see this. We can see this very truth as we look at the sequence of resurrections, that all the believers will have been raised prior to the great white throne. The only people still in the graves are unbelievers. And of course, we ask the next question, well, what group of people in context were promised that they would not be at that judgment? Believers. Believers are not going to be at the great white throne. Now, the next question I ask in the notes is, what is the number of people? Give me a number. What number of people in John 5:29 are said to have done good deeds? I'll give a hint. It's round for the number. It's a zero. Not a single person. How might I illustrate what's going on here when, as we read in the passage, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those, and it doesn't say how many of them, it's going to be zero, will have been found to have done good. Now, most of you are, I'm sure, aware that if you reach age 100, you're going to receive a letter from the president and his wife. And here's a man that received a letter from George and Laura Bush congratulating him on his 100th birthday. What do you think they do for people who live to their 200th birthday? Might give that person a Cadillac or something, right? Okay, how many Cadillacs do you think they're going to give away to people that live to be 200 years old? Zero. But let's imagine that the government said, if you reach age 200, we'll give you a Cadillac. Okay, fair offer. But they look at your records and they say, you're not that old. We don't have people these days that are living to be 200 years old. It's a pretty safe thing to say, I'll give you a Cadillac if you turn 200. Jesus says, if you're at the great white throne, and of course I'm using you in general because I know that I'm talking to a group who have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, but if a person were at the great white throne and Jesus says, if you've done good things, I mean really, really, really good things that impress God, you're going to receive everlasting life. It doesn't say that Jesus expects there to be a single person who has done good things. meriting life. This passage is simple. No one is going to be found to have done good things. But let me explain. Why would Jesus say something like this? Even knowing that no one is going to be found there to have done good things, he's saying, I'm not Judge Roy Bean. Now, you know about Judge Roy Bean, don't you? He was down there by the Pecos River in Texas. And he would say, you will get a fair trial and you will hang. Jesus says, you'll get a fair trial, and if you actually have done good, you'll get everlasting life. He didn't say that he expected to find anyone that would have done that. And what percentage of people do we expect in 529 to have been found to have done worthless things? And it's worthless rather than wicked. The word is phallos. Well, 100% of them will be found not to have done good. Now it's interesting, in this passage, Jesus' hearers wanted to judge him for doing a miracle on the Sabbath and for claiming that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to judge him, and then they wanted to kill him. But in this passage, Jesus says, I don't want to judge you. I'd rather give you eternal life. That's what's going on. In chapter 5, verses 24 and following, he's saying, if you believe in me for everlasting life, I'll give you everlasting life, take you out of death, and you won't show up at the great white throne. But those people who did not receive his offer by faith alone for eternal life are going to face him as judge. And that's not where anyone wants to face him. So much better to face him when he's giving everlasting life as a gift. This passage is parallel to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14, where it says that there is a book, the book of life, and there are books, plural of works. You can imagine how much bigger the books of works are than the book of life. I have a friend who recently was in Egypt, and he picked up for me a papyrus. So if you want to see what papyrus looks like, a biblical papyrus, this doesn't have biblical content on it, but it is what I have depicted up here. And I'll tell you what happens in this particular thing. It's sort of like what's going on in John chapter 5. We have a man, and he's died, and he goes before 14 judges. And those 14 judges, there's a little symbol, a little hard to see with color background. It looked good on my screen, but doesn't show up really well on this. That's called an ankh. Seven of those judges are holding up an ankh. That means they're saying he gets life. And there are seven who don't hold up an ankh. They're saying he gets death. Well, as a result of it being a tie, then he goes and his soul is weighed to see if his soul is heavy, that's bad, or if his works are heavy, that's good. And if it turns out that his soul is too heavy, then that beast there that looks like a crocodile will eat him. And when you talk with people, they all have a system of works. May my good works outweigh my bad works. And Jesus says, any unbeliever who wants to take his chances, they had better have such perfect works that it's going to impress God. How much better it is that we're able to offer what Jesus offered. Everlasting life is a free gift to those who simply believe him for his promise of life. We've enjoyed our time with you. I will have this open if you want to take a look at this papyrus. It's very interesting, very nicely done. It cost me $75, but it's really nicely done. But it shows what pagans think. And it's so unfortunate that they're going to be there trying to show that their works are good enough to merit life. The Egyptians, well, they have their false gods, but they have that same concept of works that everybody else has. So, thank you very much. Do you want to close?
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, Daniel chapter 12.
Ah, yes.
You were talking about the resurrection of the unsaved. I'm just wondering if that, like verse 13 and chapter 12, seems to suggest that Daniel's resurrection happens at the end of all of that stuff. So is that part of the support for that, or is that something you looked at part of your study on this topic?
Yeah, the last verse of Daniel, but you go your way till the end, for you shall find rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Daniel is told that he doesn't have to worry about all of these things. He's not going to face the things that actually happen here on earth. He's to continue his life. He's an old man by this time. Continue on. It's not going to be a difficulty for you. You will find life, and you will arise, time out resurrection, to your inheritance. He's being promised rewardability at the end of days. And once again, the timing is always that's pertinent to the person, just like I illustrated that if I only had 6 class periods and I said, meet me at the last bell, I'm not saying wait until the end of the 7th class. It's that which would be pertinent to Daniel, so it would be Old Testament saints.
Yeah. And so that end of days, from his perspective on this prophecy, or what God is basically telling him here, what is that end of days referring to, do you think?
Yeah, I think the common denominator, without getting super precise on it, is it would be end of days that's pertinent to him. So I would say it's within his eschatological timetable when we look at the order, each one in his own order. So it's that which is pertinent to him. Interestingly, when you look at John chapter 11, both Martha and Jesus speak about the resurrection at the last day, but it would be the last day that would be pertinent to them as Old Testament saints. Assuming, making a big assumption, that Mary and Martha did not live into the church age and end up becoming church age believers, which I don't know on that.
One other question, if you can, in Daniel 12, there, verse 2.
Yes.
Is that, you think, just a generic reference to judgment, or is this talking about believers, the shame and everlasting contempt? Is that unfaithful believers, or is that the unsaved?
I have not resolved that in this passage. I have puzzled over that, but I haven't reached a conclusion on that passage as to whether the negative is speaking about unbelievers or unrewardable believers. I have not reached a determination on that. Paul,
Everlasting contempt sounds like some final term to torment.
Sure.
But the problem we have with this is we say believers are the ones who fall asleep. But in this verse, believers and unbelievers are said to sleep in the dust.
Yep.
So I think that term sleep was broad enough to include both groups.
Right. Well, the New Testament uses sleep only for believers,
right.
But
assuming, of course, that you're talking unbelievers here.
Right.
Where do you put the saints who were raised up in Matthew 27?
I think that they were raised up only to die again, so I don't treat that as a resurrection not to die again. But of course, that's not impossible. But I don't tend to think that that's talking about a being raised never to die again.
Because Dr. Sellers used to say, "Christ, comma, the first fruits, these guys, and then those who are Christ's coming. I'm sure you've never heard that before.
No, I haven't. Okay, that's interesting.
Yeah. So it's something to mull over.
Yeah, actually, the reason that that is interesting is normally when you're thinking of an apposition, you would expect an agreement in number, but you don't have an agreement in number, which makes it so that that would be a possibility. But first fruits is
a singular idea, right?
Is used in a way that makes it comparable to collective singulars too. So it's,
yeah.
But it's, yeah, I had never thought of that possibility.
Tom, you can come next time, you will have got that's straightened out. And isn't it true that we believers are in fact going to be at the great white throne? Not to be judged,
sure.
But to judge. 1 Corinthians 6.
Yeah, sure. Right. That's a good clarification.
Okay.
Yeah, not there to be judged.